As we talked about the book of Jude, Jude had intended to write about the common salvation, and as he examined that, he decided that he could not do that without exhorting these Christians to contend earnestly for the faith. And the idea is it wasn't a passive thing, they were to fight for it. The word earnest is where we get the word agony. There was intense effort there that he asked them to do. He says, you need to fight, you need to agonize for the faith, because that's critical to your common salvation. If you don't abide in the truth, or if you don't know what the truth is, and therefore can't abide in it, your salvation is in danger. So you need to contend earnestly for that. And the reason he gave for that is he said, because false teachers, men have come in secretly that are disrupting that faith. And they're men that are ungodly, and they're defiling the flesh, and they're denying Jesus. And so you need to be careful for that. And he goes on to describe those things. He wanted to remind them, speaking of this faith they were contending earnestly for, he said, look back at that faith. Look what God has revealed in the faith or the message that he's presented to us. He has revealed examples in the past of how God deals with wickedness. And he deals with it by punishing them. And he gave the example of the Israelites, those very people that he delivered and brought up out of Egypt, brought up out of slavery. Yet when they rejected him in the wilderness by their murmuring and complaining, which showed them that they didn't have the belief or the faith necessary to show that God really could take care of them, when they refused to have that belief, he punished them. And that whole generation fell in the wilderness. And then he talked about angels that were given duties and positions and ranks, and they rejected those ranks. And now, to this very time, they're being held in chains of darkness, waiting for judgment in the great day. And then finally, he gave the example of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality, giving themselves over to fornication, giving themselves over to strange flesh. Specifically there, the idea of homosexuality. They paid the price with eternal fire. They paid the price with literal fire as well, but God punishes the wicked. He says, as you think about these men are already marked out to this condemnation. It was written of beforehand, of old. We talked a little bit about some of the not quite as old, the more recent history of those that would have marked them out for that. Peter, especially. Jude seemed to rely heavily on his writing. Talked about maybe Paul as he warned the elders to watch out for these men that are coming. Enoch, we'll talk about tonight. So going way back of old, Enoch is a man who said, judgment is coming on these men, and they will be proved to them that they are in the wrong. So take these examples and learn from them, he said. So let's pick up. Is there any questions on those first seven verses or so? And we'll pick up around verse 8 as we pursue on. Okay. As we move into verses 8 through 16, we really get a good description of what these false teachers are like and the condemnation that comes upon them. Let's read verses 8 through verses 8 through 10 real quick. Yet in like manner these also in their dreamings defile the flesh and set it not dominion and rail at dignities. But Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally like creatures without reason, and these they are destroyed. So Jude describes these men as dreamers. The only other place this word is used is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, the only place it's used in the New Testament, where Peter says, your young man shall dream dreams, as he's there on the day of Pentecost. So these men appeared to be trying to back up what they said with the things we're teaching, the way that we're behaving, is because we've had some perhaps revelation from God to give credence to it. These dreamers, he called them. But the things that they were actually doing were they were defiling the flesh. Just like we talked about the Israelites there in the wilderness, particularly at Kibroth Hattaavah, when they yielded to the craving of the quail. Just one example. Where it was about them, the satisfying of their fleshly desires. About Sodom and Gomorrah with those carnal desires that said they satisfied there. These men were behaving the same way. They were about satisfying that of the fleshly or physical nature. And as we proceed through this book, you'll really see the emphasis on that. these men are about the physical. They're about the carnal. They're like, they have the reasoning of an animal, he will say here in a couple of verses. And the contrast of that is they're not behaving spiritually. They're not behaving with the wisdom of God that has been revealed to them. They're behaving on a lower level of thinking. But they defile the flesh by engaging in immoral conduct and pursuing that. They set it not dominions. In doing that, they disregard the authority, particularly the authority of God. And they fail to do the things that Christ wants them to do. And they speak evil of, or they vilify those things that they don't understand, those things that would be higher than them. The emphasis seems to be that of angelic beings or glorious beings. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10 makes that connection a little more clearly. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the lust in the flesh of defilement and despise dominion, daring self-will, they tremble not to rail at dignities." And then he connects that in verse 11. He says, "Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, bring not a railing judgment against them before the Lord." So they speak evil of these greater beings like angels, but even these angels know better than to do that themselves. But these men do not, because in doing that, they're acting like animals. They're thinking on that physical, carnal level. They don't think spiritual things at all. And the example that he gives is similar to what Peter does. He talks about Michael the archangel. If anybody had the opportunity to rebuke the devil, you would think it would be him. But he said, "No, I'm not going to do that. The Lord will rebuke you. I won't bring an accusation against us, against the devil." So that's how these men were acting. And if you go back to verse 4, they were marked out for condemnation. These actions, this behavior, it was going to lead to their destruction. And Jude wanted his readers to be aware that destruction was imminent for these folks, so they wouldn't fall prey to it themselves and be lured in by what these men were saying. Questions or comments on the behavior of these men? And really the emphasis here is, I mean, he's described them in several different ways, but a common to that is this idea of they're behaving on a base animal level, more so of they're thinking physical, they're not thinking spiritual. They're thinking about the physical realm. Bryce. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and when we proclaim to have the authority that is due him, when we speak as though we're on the same level of authority as him, or bring down his authority to our level instead, I think is the same thing. It doesn't give the due reverence and respect that's due to God. Good comment. Any other comments? Okay, he goes back to history again, and he says these men behave like a few Old Testament examples. And if you haven't noticed it, we haven't brought it out yet, but Jude likes to deal a lot in threes. He gave three Old Testament examples. When he condemns the teachers in both sets, I think up in verse 4, he talks in threes, gives three condemnations, and then here in verse 8, he's given another three condemnations. And now as he gives three examples again, he gives it in threes again. But he says, these men walk in the way of Cain. What does it mean to walk in the way of Cain? What did Cain do? Cain was a murderer. What did he do before he was a murderer? He rejected authority, and then when that was pointed out to him, and then when it was evident that somebody else, by not rejecting that authority, by obeying, it gave greater light to his rejection of that, what did he do? Then he became a murderer. He killed that one whose good works reflected on his. And if you go on to read about in Genesis there, that's not the end of the story of Cain. In fact, you know, God sends him away, and we have the story of that's too much for me to bear, and God puts a mark on him. But the language says there that then Cain left the presence of Jehovah. And so Cain was not one that stayed close to the way of God. He didn't follow after God. And as you read about his descendants, the next notable descendant that we read about him was another man that didn't behave very well. It was Lamech. He had multiple wives, and he also was a murderer. So Cain was not a good guy. Comments on Cain. Mr. Westbrook. Yes. And we need to be careful as we think about false teachers or men that are walking in the way of Cain. and what they try to do. They're not just about rejecting God. They're about trying to destroy those who make that evident that they're rejecting God. That's what Cain did to Abel as well. So these men were doing that. These false teachers were acting just like Cain did. The next example he gives is that of Balaam. He says Balaam was greedy for gain. And you know the story of Balaam back in Numbers there. Balaam tried with all his might. Balaam gave all the right answers, didn't he? I can only say what God tells me I can say. And he did that. But he sure tried over and over and over again to curse the people. And when he couldn't do that, we don't get it from the immediate story there, but if we go down a couple of chapters, how did Balaam end up doing that, successfully getting the people cursed? Mm-hmm. I should have wrote the passage down there, but Balaam speaks, he says, as he gives one of the blessings, he says, there is no iniquity found in Israel. And that's one of the reasons that they couldn't be cursed, one of the reasons they were to be blessed, because there was no iniquity. So what did he do? He found a way around that to introduce iniquity into sin, into Israel. And once he did that, then Moab didn't have to worry about the curse anymore. God was going to take care of that and punish that. So he did that because he wanted that gain. He was greedy for the gain. And so even though he said the right words a lot, he didn't act in that way. He wanted the money that Balak was trying to give to him. And so as we think about these false teachers again, they would claim this fellowship with God, but all the while, what are they doing? They're working the system, as you were, to their advantage. They're trying to get what they want out of it. And if that means going along with what God says, then they're all happy to do that. But they're not truly allegiant or loyal to him. Any other comments on Balaam and his error? Okay. And then the final example he gives is that of Korah. He was greedy for power, and he did so with his speech. And you'll recall that he said, Moses, you take too much on yourselves. There should be others that should be able to do these things, namely me, Korah. And in doing that, he spoke evil of God's leadership in order to promote himself. And these false teachers, compared to that, would perhaps doing the same thing. They were speaking evil of those in the church, saying, we're not happy with how this is being run now, and so we're going to complain. He's going to talk later about how they complained about that. So these false teachers were perhaps tearing down the leadership, as it should be, in order to promote what they wanted to do. So not nice people to be compared to, is it? These examples that he leaves out for them and compares these false teachers to. He says that's how these men are behaving. They're behaving like these evil men before them. And he goes on in verse, we'll have to pick up our reading again, beginning in verse 12 and read through verse 12 and 13. These also who are hidden rocks in your love feasts, when they feast with you, shepherds that without fear feed themselves, clouds without water, carried by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved forever. I'm not going to go into great detail on any of these. I know a lot of versions, instead of rocks in your love feast, would say spots in your love feast. The idea behind there, either one of them, I think, would be applicable to how these men were behaving. If they were spots, there was something that was pure that was going on, a communion with one another, with love and affection, and these men were a pollution on that. They were a stain on that. If it's rocks, as is translated in the American Standard, the idea is not just rocks, it's like a hidden reef. So again, there's a danger there that you don't know about, just like a ship would run up and not knowing a reef would smash itself on the reef. That's the danger here. We're here in a situation where we should all have something in common. We should all feel affection and goodwill towards one another. But not everybody there feels like that. There's some that have ulterior motives. There's some that are trying to work towards their own gain in that, instead of that common love and affection that they have. And by the way, I don't know what a love feast is. And I don't think we have a good based on this passage, I don't think we have a good definition of what a love feast is. It was just something where somebody got together. I don't think we can tie that to the Lord's Supper or a special meal or anything like that. There's just nothing there in Jude that I'm aware of that ties it to any of those other items. Brad.
It makes your company better. Neither does Bill Hall.
That's company that I'll keep. So, just a lesson there, not to try and push something into the scripture that is not there. So, but as he goes on and talks about all of these other examples that he gives, that of the these shepherds that are serving themselves, or in particular these empty clouds without water that are pushed about by the wind, these trees that either appear to have fruit and then you get up close and they don't, or the idea may be that of, you know, it's actually after the season for fruit. So there's no fruit there. There's no value to these trees. Just like the cloud, it shows the sign of rain, and the rain is what you want, but there's no substance there to it. There's nothing there. Same thing with these waves that crash up on the beach. They look impressive, they're unpredictable, they're a little wild, and they foam a lot, but what's behind all that foam? There's nothing behind that foam. It's just that. It just goes away. That's how these false teachers are behaving. These wandering stars, maybe comets or some other sort of shooting star or something like that. They're not a fixed, predictable star or planet. You know, something maybe you could rely on for navigation. They're nothing like that. At any given time, they could go out. And what's reserved for them is the utter blackness of darkness forever. So, all of these examples, they say there should be something. There should be something of substance to these men. They give that appearance, but there's nothing there. It's empty. It's all just talk, or as he goes on to say later, great swelling words. It's just words. These false teachers give the appearance that they're something, but they're not. Mr. Westbrook? I think more than anything, especially like 1 Corinthians 11, as you pointed out there, the passages that we do have that talk about anything related to that would tend to speak against the type of love feast that a lot of folks today might like to stick into Jude there. So, good point. Other comments? Okay, so he says these folks are just empty, but their punishment is certain. He goes on and he talks about what Enoch said, what Enoch prophesied, identifies him as the Enoch that we have in the genealogy in Genesis. And he says Enoch said that he's going to come with 10,000 angels. He's going to judge all, and in particular those that are in error, he's going to convince of their ungodliness. And if you look there in verse 15, the last part of it, what word obviously sticks out? That of ungodly or ungodliness. Verse 14, these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all of the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they have ungodly wrought, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So judgment is coming. That condemnation spoken of old, as we read about back in verse 4. Punishment was coming. All will be judged. The ungodly in particular will be convinced of their ungodliness. There'll be no confusion as to what their error is. That makes it perfectly clear. They'll be convicted of that. They'll be convinced of that. They will know what their ungodliness is. And these men were behaving ungodly both in works and in deeds. He says there in verse 15, the things that they were both practicing and the things that they were saying. And he exhibits that in the further way that he describes them. He says they were murmurers and complainers. They were serving themselves, looking out for themselves, walking according to their own lusts. And they were deceiving with empty words and with flattery. Think about, as we kind of make application to ourselves, think about how men exhibiting those characteristics in a congregation, think about the effect that would have on a congregation. You think about somebody that goes along and they're discontented with something. And so they quietly go along. They're not making a big fuss in the beginning. They quietly go along and they speak to somebody else and they say, well, I'm not, I'm not real happy about that. And they start working quietly, and they start winning people over with quiet speech, with murmuring there. And then once they have some numbers to support them, then the murmuring is not so quiet anymore. Then it begins to swell, and you hear more about it. And people know now. They may not know what's wrong altogether, but they know that something's not so quiet. And they speak with many empty words about how things could be better, or how somebody could do something different, or how things should be done. Again, they don't provide any evidence or any scripture to back it up. That is talking in generalities. And they flatter those that they would like to bring over to their side. They speak words that they don't mean about how they're smart enough to understand what they're talking about, or how they would be good in helping out with that. Think about that. Think about men like that in a congregation actively doing those things. It would tear that congregation apart. And so when we see those things that start to happen, we need to be on guard for it. We need to know the word, as Jude says, and we need to contend for that word, as he says in verse 3 there in particular. We don't want this type of thing to come into a local congregation at all. It's devastating. If you think about how these men were behaving, it would just be devastating to a local congregation to have that. And so we need to recognize that. And as we look back, that kind of concludes his description of these false teachers. But as you look back from about verse 5 on down to this verse that we've talked about, and you look at how Jude addressed these false teachers, the way he described them, the things that he said they were doing, we need to take note of that, and along with that application that we just made. If we let that go on in a congregation, it's going to be very bad for that congregation. Jude realized that. And so his message was, here they are. I'm telling you what they're like. I'm warning you about them. And the idea is, don't put up with it. These are these men. Don't put up with it. For the sake of yourselves. So we need to be careful when we see this type of behavior exhibited. Comments in general on these false teachers and how they were behaving? Leonard? Good points. Any other comments in general about how these men were behaving or how Jude is describing them? Okay, he turns now away from the false teachers for the rest of the book, and he turns his attention back, as Leonard alluded to there in verse 20, he turns his attention back to what you can do, what his readers can do to remain faithful, what his readers can do to help those that have are threatened by these teachers and the things that they're doing. Let's pick up in verse 17. But you, beloved, remember ye the words which have been spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the authoritative there is, you remember the truth. You remember the gospel. It was delivered by the apostles. They said in this last time that there will be mockers walking after their own ungodly lust. These who make separations, they're sensual, they have not the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Let's stop right there and make a few comments as we go on. He says, you've got to remember the truth that was spoken of by the apostles that warned of these mockers that were to come in the last day, saying they're going to come here in the last days. Now compare that to what we just talked about with these false teachers. What kind of speech were they using to try and win their influence? Flattering words, empty, swelling words. But Jude is saying, you rely on the truth. You listen to the words spoken by the apostles, the words that warned that these men and these type of men that would come. And we've talked about a couple examples of that, but it's really the apostles did write a lot about warning of errorists that would come. The book of Matthew wrote about that. Paul talked about it in Acts. Paul wrote about it to Timothy. Peter obviously wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 2 that we've hit several verses on. A lot of warning. These men are walking after their own ungodly lusts. They're just intent on pursuing more and more forms of ungodliness. And they're going to justify that however they can. It says that they make separations. And the idea is actually there is by their actions, they're dividing. It's not necessarily that they're making the separations, but by by their actions, they are dividing brethren one from another. Those that are adhering to them or those that are withstanding them, and it's causing trouble. It's causing trouble where they're at. They're sensual. Not so much, I mean, it does include they're just pursuing the satisfaction of the flesh. But again, remember how we've talked about this before. These guys are thinking on a physical level as opposed to a spiritual level. That's what they're concerned with. And when you're concerned with that, and you're not thinking so much about what God wants or that spiritual connotation, yes, then you give yourself over to more and more fleshly satisfaction and inevitably will lead to immorality. And that's one of the themes that he puts through the book there, that if you're not doing righteousness, you lead yourself open to pursuing more and more immorality. And so these men were causing division. They were sensual. They were focused on the physical. And they don't have the Spirit. And the idea of have there is they don't hold on to the Spirit. And it seems to be they don't hold on to the Spirit in the sense of, again, thinking of that spiritual realm instead of the physical one. That which, it actually could be either way. It could be the Spirit with a capital S or the Spirit with a little S, if you will. They're not thinking on a spiritual plane, not thinking spiritual things. They're not thinking about the Word that has been revealed, the wisdom that is given to them, revealed by the Spirit. Again, they're thinking of just pure physical things like an animal would. That's what these men are doing. That's how they're behaving. And that's different from what he wants them to be. He says, I want you to be strong. You build yourselves up in the faith. You just keep, like you're building a house there. You don't stay where you're at. You keep getting stronger and stronger. You know more and more about the faith. And so you're better able to protect yourself. You're better able to recognize when these teachers come this way. It says you pray in the Holy Spirit and use that to get strength as well. And in doing that, you'll do what? That's I'm pointing you towards verse 21. In doing those things, in building yourselves up, in praying in the Holy Spirit, what will you do? Verse 21. Keep yourself in God's love. And now that's the third or fourth time that Jude has used this word keep or reserved. He used it in verse 1. They're kept for Jesus Christ. He used it about the angels in verse 6. They're reserved for judgment. And he used it, and I think it was in verse... I don't know where... I thought I wrote that down, but I didn't. But he's used it two or three times, this idea of keep yourself. Or something that's kept or reserved. And he's saying by doing these actions, you can keep yourself in the love of God. It's not that God's just going to love you and accept you blindly and unconditionally, but by building yourself up in the faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, you're going to be able to keep yourself in the love of Christ. And then he goes on and he says, look for the mercy in Jesus Christ. Again, you're looking towards the end goal, the prize. These folks are looking at a carnal, physical expectation, what they can do, how they can satisfy their lusts. And 2 Peter also makes a good point there in chapter 3 and verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what these teachers were saying. But Jude is saying, no, you don't rely on that. You build yourself up in the faith, and you look for the mercy of Christ, which is manifested in the eternal life that we have, if we'll stay faithful to Him. I know we've gone through that fairly quick, but any comments on how He wants these people to behave, how He wants His readers to behave? Okay, we have one little, a couple little spots left that we want to give some time to as we finish up. Jude has been very harsh. Has he not, in dealing with these people? The way he's identified them, what he says they're doing, the bad examples that he's compared them to. But we have to deal with each according to their particular situation. We don't stand for error, and we stand in opposition of error no matter what. But there's different types of men who are engulfed in that error that we have to behave towards differently. Look here in beginning in verse 22. He says, on some have mercy who are in doubt. These would be those that these false teachers, whatever they're bringing, whatever they're teaching, they're really making these folks think about it. They're causing their faith to waver. They're doubting which way they should go. Should I go with what these men are saying, or should I go with what I thought was the truth? He says, with these men, we need to be gentle. We need to have mercy. We need to have a careful hand as we talk to them. We're not going to just knock them straight down. We're going to acknowledge the error. We're going to oppose the error, but we're not just going to knock them down brutally to where they're not going to get up again and crush that. Then he goes on to say in verse 23, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. Those are ones that are in a little more danger. They've perhaps fallen victim to the error. They've made the decision. They're not doubting anymore. Yes, I'm going to accept what these false teachers are saying. There, you have to be much more aggressive with them. Maybe speak to them and describe these false teachers as Jude has, and say, these are not the people that are speaking the truth. This is why they're not speaking the truth. This is what's wrong with what they're saying. And in essence, they're in danger. They're in sin. They're committing to that error. And he says, you snatch them out of the fire. You grab them quickly. You're trying to save their lives. And then there's a third category that he talks about later on in verse 23. He says, some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And the idea behind that is this may be even the level of the false teachers themselves. They're very much engaged in whatever error is there. And we have to be careful when we approach them. They're no longer the one that's wavering or the one that has just recently decided to go into this error. They're confident in the error now. And if we're not careful, they can make persuasive arguments themselves. We need to be careful as we approach them, that we ourselves don't fall victim to the error that they're trying to peddle. And we have to be very careful. So just kind of three different levels, a description of how we need to deal with people in different stages of their interaction with false teachers or with error. Mr. Westbrook, I saw your hand. Notice there's always a responsibility to deal. And we may do it differently, but there's always a responsibility to address any sin or error that's going on. But the question is, how are these men, you know, what stage are they at as to how we specifically address them? I think that's the end of our time. I'll leave the last two verses to you as he makes his closing statements. There's a lot of information there in Jude that we could talk about. Lord willing, next Wednesday we'll begin on our study of church history. Thanks for your comments.